So I'm going to begin this Sunday's sermon the way I began last Sunday's sermon, and that is with a question. I'm preaching from Acts chapter 13, verses 20 through 26, but before I get to that text, let me put this question to you, and it's not a trick question. I just want an honest response from it, and I think everybody here knows the answer to the question, but I want to use it in order to set up the sermon. And then toward the end of the sermon, I want to ask another question that sort of replies back to the first one, but with just a little different twist. So here's the question. Are you ready? What must men do in order to be saved? As you read the Bible, and the Bible explains to us what we must do to be saved, what must men do in order to be saved? And again, it's not a trick question. And the answer is what? You must repent of your sins in order to be saved. Others would add to that, and we understand this, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. I'm happy with either answer. The Bible says on one hand, through John the Baptist and Jesus and Paul, you must repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. On the other hand, where the word belief must be stressed as well. But I think implied in both the word repentance and the word believe, the other grace is implied as well. For example, if you challenge somebody to repent, you're also challenging them to believe in Jesus. If you challenge someone to place their faith and trust in Jesus to believe, you're also challenging them to repent, because they can't believe in Christ unless they have repented of their sins. Are we on the same page on that? So the answer to the question, what must men do in order to be saved from their sins? They must repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist burst on the scene preaching, he was the last prophet, his message was simple: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ picked up that same mantle when he began his preaching. He said to the woman who was caught in adultery that was brought before him, "Go and sin no more. Turn from your sins. Repent. Turn away from that lifestyle. Sin no more." And then Paul, when he preached to the philosophers at Areopagus, he said, "God has commanded all men everywhere to repent." So hopefully that message is clear, crystal clear in Scripture, so that when someone comes up to you and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I've been thinking about this a lot lately. Can you help me? What must I do to be saved?" Your immediate answer would be, you must repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Well, there's our question. Now, the reason I ask that question is because I think the text we're going to read this morning begs that question. And I want to launch from that question to talk about repentance and then talk about belief in the Lord Jesus Christ from verses 20 through 26 in Acts chapter 13. Now, before we begin reading, those of you who've been here for the last 3 or 4 weeks, you know that in Acts chapter 3, verses 20 through 26, this is a story of the lame man that was healed at the temple by the Gate Beautiful. You remember it was his custom to be placed at the Gate Beautiful in Acts chapter 3 on a daily basis because he was lame from birth. And then he would beg for alms. He would ask people to give him money, a legitimate claim to ask for money. He was not like one of these guys that stands on the intersection of a road with a sign that he's made and says, "Homeless and anything will help me." I'm not saying all those people are scammers, but I sort of got a hunch that the majority of them are. But this guy was genuinely lame. He could not walk, he could not work, he could not support himself. So he went to the temple where supposedly kind people gathered, and he asked them for help. Well, Peter and John went there to pray, and he saw them come, and then he said, "Sirs, can you spare a mite, or can you spare a denarii today? I'm really in need." And you remember what Peter said to him, right? He said, "I don't have a penny on me." "Silver and gold have I none," Peter said, "but such as I have, I give unto you." And then Peter reached down and took this man by his right hand and lifted him up. And the man stood up for the first time in his life. Strength and conditioning immediately came to his bones and his joints and the ligaments and the tendons. He received instant coordination. He knew exactly how to walk, although he had never taken a step in his life. So he stood up. He walked around a little bit. He got so excited about that, he started jumping and praising God. Then he started running all over the place, telling folks what had just happened to him. And that caused a commotion. And in that outer court, that where they were, a large gathering came around. And people were talking, and they began to ask questions. How is it that this man is walking now? Is it a miracle? And who performed that miracle? And then people started pointing their fingers to Peter and John. Those are the guys that caused this man to have this miracle. And in the midst of that, Peter and John just sort of stopped everybody at once and said, "Wait a minute. Let me have your attention. Why are you so astonished at, first of all, this miracle? Because the God that we believe in can do stuff like this with no problem whatsoever. And then why are you making me and John unto something that needs to be worshipped? This is nonsense," he says. And so then he preached a little sermon to them. And in verse 20, we're right in the middle of that sermon in Acts chapter 3. So that's the background for it. Now watch what Peter says in verse 20, a certain verse 19 of Acts chapter 3. He says to this crowd who's just witnessed this miracle, who's wanting to worship he and John, he says, "I want you to repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, they have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So what we're seeing is an evangelistic sermon preached after a miraculous healing of the lame man. Now, Peter could have gone on a tear at this point and could have healed a lot more people and turned it into a miracle show. But that's not what was important with Peter. Miracles were wonderful, and God was certainly behind them. But the reason for the miracles was not the miracle in and of itself. The miracle wasn't the end. The miracle was a means to the end. And what was the end that Peter was looking for? He was looking to preach Jesus Christ. And the miracle got the attention of the people. It brought a crowd together asking questions about who performed this miracle and what gives God the right to heal some and not heal others. And based on that, then, Peter launches into a sermon about the Lord Jesus Christ and challenges the listeners, the hearers as he calls them, to repent of their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing that you will ever experience in this world, my friend. If God were to heal you 10 times of diseases, that would be wonderful and marvelous, would it not? But it cannot compare to the greatness of God saving your soul once by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I want a miracle, Christians say nowadays. I want God to miraculously heal me from my disease. I want God to miraculously heal this pitiful situation I'm in. I want a miracle. If you're a Christian, you've already received the greatest miracle that you will ever receive. And that is not the birth of your children. Although that's a great thing. Not making light of that at all. Children are a blessing of the Lord, no question about that. And a great blessing. But none of the things, all of them combined, can't even compare to the glory of God saving you from your sins. Amen? That in and of itself is that. So how is it then, as Peter explains in verses 20 through 26, how is it then that God saved these sinners? Well, he makes it pretty plain, doesn't he, in verse 19? Repent ye therefore, and be converted. What does the word repentance mean? Well, it means to stop sinning as a lifestyle. It means to quit right now. Quit your sinning. Turn away from it. Say to yourself, I am done with this. I'm sick of it. I'm tired of all the consequences. I'm tired of what it leads to. I want to put an end to it at this very moment. I want to turn away from sinning. But it just doesn't mean to turn away from sinning. It means also to turn to the Lord. And as you turn to the Lord, you must now serve the Lord habitually, just like you habitually served sin. So if you're walking that way towards sin, and you say to yourself, I want to repent. I want to turn away from that lifestyle. And I want to turn this way to the Lord. Now I'm going to give all my energy to doing the opposite of what I used to do. Now I want to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to walk with Him. I want my life to be radically changed. That's what Peter is calling for. You need to repent of your sins. Turn away from your wickedness. Live a changed life. Now, if you're someone who confesses that you have repented of your sins, and your life has had no change whatsoever, then you have bought a false bill of goods. You have not repented. Because once a person goes through the experience of repenting of their sins, their life must be radically changed. It doesn't mean you never sin anymore. That's ridiculous, because you and I know just by experience from living around folks that even Christians sin. We commit sins of commission. That is, we break God's law. Thou shalt not, but we shall. Thou shalt not, but we shall. And then we commit sins of omission. We don't do the things that God requires us to do. James tells us that if a man knows that it is right to do something and he doesn't do it, to him that is sin. That's the sin of omission. So you and I are getting hammered both ways. We're sinning because we're breaking God's commandment. We're breaking His law. But we're also sinning because we can't measure up to what God requires of us. And one of the great sins you and I commit every day is this. Remember when the young lawyer asked Jesus the question, "Master, what is the first and greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "It is this, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, and all thy might every day." You and I sin every day because we do not live up to that command. It's not to say that we don't love the Lord, but we don't love Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength every single day. So by the sheer fact that we don't, that is sin. So yes, Christian sin. But a man or a woman who has repented has broken the mastery of sin over his life. Sin and Satan are no longer your masters. Your master now is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your allegiance is to Him. You've taken His yoke upon you, and His burden is light. You still sin, yes, but not habitually like you used to. And so Peter calls for repentance there in verse 19. But then in verses 20 through 23, we see now the emphasis upon believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we repent, as He commands us to in verse 19, we change not only our lifestyle, but we change masters. So before repentance, Satan and sin are our masters, but after repentance, the Lord Jesus now and righteousness become our masters. John MacArthur came out with a pretty good book several years ago called The Gospel According to Jesus. And he put forth what a lot of people believed in his teaching on the lordship salvation issue. There were some in that day and time, there are still people in this day and time who believe that you can repent of your sins and believe in Jesus as your Savior, but you can live the way you want to. But it doesn't come like that. If you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you will live a life of obedience unto the Lord. And those who claim that Jesus is their Savior, but yet they don't live a life that demonstrates the Lordship of Jesus over them, those are the ones who will stand before God on Judgment Day, and the Lord will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." "But Lord, wait, we did many wonderful things in your name. We preached the gospel, we healed people," and Jesus retorts back to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." So repentance then involves not only turning away from your sin, but yoking up, binding yourself together with the Lord Jesus Christ, and living a life of righteousness. And the proof that you have repented is seen in our obedience to Jesus Christ. You will believe in Him, is what Peter says. You will, did you see in verse 22 how Peter worded it? You will hear Him in verse 22. Verse 22 says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Like unto me, him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Jesus said it like this: those who have ears to hear will hear. And so when the gospel of grace is preached and it falls upon those who have ears to hear, and they hear the word. They believe it. They repent of their sins, and they own the Lord Jesus Christ. So not everyone who hears a gospel message will hear the gospel. But those whom the Lord has set aside as His own, those whom He has chosen, His elect, His bride, His house, His people, however the Bible describes that, when they hear the gospel, the Holy Ghost will see to it that they hear the gospel with understanding, and they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the application of these two things in this text. It's this: if anyone is to be saved, they must repent of their sins, and they must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's exactly what Peter preached. That's exactly what happens in this text. So back to the question: what must men do? What must women do? What must boys and girls do in order to be saved? The answer does not change. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins, and you will be saved. We're all on the same page there, aren't we? All right, here's my second question then, toward the end of the sermon. It's a little bit like the first one, but it's a little bit different as well. And so listen to it carefully. What can a man do in order to be saved? We know what he must do. He must repent and believe, right? In the Lord Jesus Christ. But what can a man do in order to be saved from his or her sins? Now, we're using the word can and not the word must. And the word can speaks about ability. What does man have the ability to do in order to be saved? The answer is nothing. Well, that's a downer, isn't it? I mean, Peter's preaching to these men, repent! But Peter knew they didn't have the ability to repent. Does that mean Peter's preaching was insincere? Does it mean he was just following the commandment of God to preach, but he didn't really believe what he was preaching? I mean, can you honestly say to someone genuinely, repent of your sins and you will be saved, and believe that, knowing that the people you're preaching to cannot do that? It doesn't seem right, does it? It doesn't add up. Man in his natural state, man as a sinner, does not have the ability to repent. He cannot turn from his sins. He doesn't want to turn from his sins. He cannot do it. Man in his natural ability cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot. He doesn't have the ability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes about Him. He can hear the stories told about Jesus, and he can see the evidence that supports that, yes, Jesus was a historical figure. I mean, there's more evidence to prove that Jesus was a real person than we have to prove that Abraham Lincoln was a real person. And yet, we'll believe Abraham Lincoln was a real person way before we believe that Jesus was a real historical figure. So where does this leave us then? If we are commanded to preach to sinners, you must repent of your sins and believe in Christ, but on the other hand, we know that they cannot do these things. There is nothing that a man can do in and of himself to be saved. Where does it leave us? Well, I suggest we just shut the doors of this church. We lock it. We all go home. And we just give up what we're doing in Christian worship, Christian missions, Christian evangelism, whatever it may be, because all of this is a sham. All of this, we've pulled the wool over a lot of people's eyes if this is the case. We're preaching a gospel that men cannot obey. We're asking them, requiring them to do something they cannot do in and of themselves. So how do we reconcile this, you might ask? You and I, who are sinners by nature and sinners by choice, we can't do anything to be saved from sins. So, are we just supposed to preach that men must repent and believe in order to be saved? Yes. But are we supposed to believe that men cannot repent and believe on their own? Yes. We must believe that as well. Then where's the solution? It makes no sense, does it? On the contrary, however, friend, according to the Bible, it makes perfect sense. Sinners do not have the ability to repent and believe because they are dead in their sins. Repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ are spiritual exercises. And a man that is dead spiritually can no more repent and believe than a physical dead man can eat or walk or talk. What we're asking people to do when we challenge them to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is equal to what we would ask a dead man to do. So let's go down to the funeral home and ask them to bring a corpse into our sanctuary, lay him out in front of us, and let's all come by that man who is lifeless. His body has been cold for 2 or 3 days now. There's no life whatsoever in him, and let's all walk in front of him, and as we walk in front of him, we all give him this command: speak. Speak. Talk to us. And that corpse will not be able to respond, right? Why? Well, because they're dead. And because they're dead, they can't hear you. Because they're dead, they can't respond. Because they're dead, they're going to lie in that dead, laid out position until the resurrection. Same thing is true about the spiritual nature of every man. Every man is as spiritually dead as that physical man is dead. But yet, I'm talking to spiritually dead people right now, in this room, by your own confession. And I'm challenging you to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the one hand, it seems like a waste of time, because I know you can't repent. I know you can't believe in and of yourself because you're dead in your sins. But why do I do it anyway? Why do I continue to preach to people who are dead in their sins that you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. And I'm not smart enough to give you an answer for it, but I know someone who is. And I want you to go to 2 places in the book of Acts with me, and I want the Holy Ghost to answer that question for you. You see, the Holy Ghost is the one who wrote the book of Acts. And so he's going to answer your question: why should we preach to people who cannot repent and believe? He's going to answer this question with two stories. One is in Acts chapter 11, and one is in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 11, Peter has just come back from the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile man. Peter, of course, you know, was a Jew. Peter went to preach to a Gentile household, which was a no-no for Peter, because the Jews hated the Gentiles and the Gentiles hated the Jews. But before Peter went to Cornelius' house, Peter had a vision. The Lord caused a big blanket to drop down, and there was a bunch of unclean animals on that. And the Lord says, "Take and eat." And Peter says, "Not me. I'm a faithful Jew. I'm not going to touch anything that you declared unclean." And then the Lord says in that vision, "What I have declared clean is clean. Go eat." And so Peter went and ate. And then the next day he gets a call from Cornelius' house. And Cornelius says, "Come over here and preach the gospel unto us." Little did Peter know that Cornelius had had a dream. And in that dream, the Lord told Cornelius to call for one Simon Barjona, Simon Peter, and have him come and preach the gospel unto you. Isn't it amazing how the Lord works and that stuff? Well, you know what happened? Peter went there because he's obedient. He got there and he preached to these Gentiles, which was a no-no, and the Holy Ghost fell on them just like he did in Acts chapter 2. People started speaking in a different language. Folks were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter was astonished. Well, when Peter got back, word got out. Hey, you know where Peter's been? He went to a Gentile household and preached the gospel. The Jew says, "What? What's he doing preaching to Gentiles? Those dogs don't need to hear the gospel. The gospel's only for the Jews." So they called Peter on the carpet. And in Acts chapter 11, Peter rehearses that story which I just told you. And when he got through with the story, this is their response in verse 18. Now listen very carefully to how the Holy Ghost gives this answer to the question, why do we preach to men to repent when we know they cannot repent? Here's the answer. Verse 18. "When they heard these things," that is from Peter, "they held their peace. And they glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted," you see it, "repentance unto life." Peter preached to Cornelius, "You must repent." Peter knew Cornelius could not repent because he didn't have the ability. But what happened? The Holy Ghost gave Cornelius the ability to repent. God granted repentance unto them. So where does the ability to repent come from? Not your free will, not your self-determination, not your grit. It came from God as a gift to you, enabling you, giving you the ability to repent of your sins. There's the answer. And here, some of the mystery now has been revealed. So as I preach today and challenge those of you in here who are still lost and dead in your sins, you must repent of your sins. But I know that you can't repent, but I know that it is through me telling you, preaching the gospel, that the Holy Ghost uses those words to get right to your heart. And those words are accompanied by a gift. The gift of repentance. So when a man is saved, who does the repenting? Him or the Holy Ghost? The man does. But why does he do the repenting? Because the Holy Ghost made him able to do it. You see that? This is the mystery of salvation. But what about belief? What about faith? You've given me an answer to the first part, which is repentance. We'll look in Acts chapter 13. This is Paul on his first missionary journey. And in this particular, this long chapter of Acts chapter 13, Paul has found himself in Antioch in Pisidia. And he has been reading and preaching in the synagogue because they asked him to. And as he was in the synagogue, some scriptures were read. And they said, anybody got a comment on this? Anybody want to elaborate on this? And Paul raised his hand and says, I got a few things I'd like to say about that passage you just read. And so beginning in verse 15, all the way through almost the entire chapter, Paul goes off on a tear and preaches the gospel from the Old Testament up until the day's time of his current time. And as a result of that, folks were converted. They not only repented, but they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But wait a minute. You just said man doesn't have the ability to believe. That's right. I did say that. And I also said the Holy Ghost is going to give us an answer as to how that happens in Acts 13. And in verse 48, here's the answer. So Paul now has been in the synagogue preaching Jesus Christ, challenging them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. And here's what verse 48 records. This is what the Holy Ghost recorded for us through the pen of Luke to the answer, how is a dead sinner supposed to believe? And when the Gentiles heard this, that is Paul preaching in the synagogue, when they heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Why did some believe on that day? Because they were ordained to do so. The Holy Ghost came upon them, gave those who were ordained to believe the ability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you just love the gospel? And don't you love the God of the gospel who works like this? So what is our responsibility then in evangelism? What are you and I supposed to do? Are we supposed to sit around and figure out who's going to believe and who's going to repent and only preach to them? Well, of course not. That's an impossible task, isn't it? There is no way you and I can look into anyone's heart and determine whether or not they have been ordained to believe in Christ. We are not privy to that information. That belongs to the Lord God Himself. Amen? That's right. But you know what you and I have been commanded to do? We have been commanded to go into the highways and the byways, the thickets and the bushes, and shake every one of them. And say to those in the highways and the byways and the thickets and the bushes, repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved from God's wrath. And God will rescue you from His wrath. And God will adopt you as His children, His sons and His daughters. And God will seal you with the Holy Ghost so that you will be eternally saved. And God will give you a promise that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back one day, and when He comes, He will take you home to be with Him forever. That's our responsibility. That's what we, you and I, should be busy about. What the Holy Ghost is going to do when you and I are faithful to do that is He's going to take the gospel that we talk about, that we preach, and like a laser beam, He's going to shine it to someone's heart. And when that happens, they're going to want to repent And they're going to want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the deal is closed. God saves that sinner. Now, there may be some in here today who are asking this question. But how do I know that God is working in my heart to bring me to faith in Jesus Christ? Here's a simple answer to that. Are you listening? You're a person who is not a Christian. You have never been born again by the Holy Ghost, and you're asking, but how do I know? Let me ask you this one question. A lot of questions today, right? But let me close with this one. Do you want to quit sinning? Do you want to repent? Do you want to run that white flag of surrender up and say, I give. I'm done. I don't want sin to be my master anymore. Is that what you want? If you want that, that's the Holy Ghost working in your heart. Because naturally you don't want that. But if you want it, I mean if you really want it so bad that you're going to commit yourself to it, there's hope for you then. And if you want it, then what you should do is this. You should say yes to Jesus right now. I don't want to sin anymore. That's great. I can hear the Lord saying, now come and serve me. Commit yourself to me. And on that spot, you should say, I'm in. I'm in. From this day forward, I'm breaking with sin. I'm not going to follow it as my master. I got a new master. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want that, that's the Holy Ghost working in you, giving you the ability to repent and to believe. Now, if that's what you want, let me encourage you to not take this for granted. In the city of Benton, Illinois, this morning, there are a lot of people on the streets, there are a lot of people in their homes who are not hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ preached, and as a result, the Holy Ghost is not working in their life at this very moment. But right here, right now, the Holy Ghost has singled you out and said, come to me. Come to Christ. Do not take that for granted. This is an invitation from God Himself directly to you. And you should seize that at this very moment. Don't waste another breath. Say to the Lord right now, I'm in. I want to repent. I want to believe. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that. Now, Father, we thank you and we praise you for the way that you deal with us graciously. I mean, you could come into our lives with a hammer and just beat us down and beat us to a pulp because of our sins. But instead, you come graciously through a sermon, through a talk. And you make us aware of our sinfulness and how we are undone without your Son, the Lord Jesus. And at the same moment, as this sermon's being preached, we feel a warmth inside of us. We feel drawn to you instead of compelled away from you. We feel your Spirit working in us to draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's a sinner in here this morning who wants to repent, who wants to believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, help them to see that this is You working in their hearts. And they should respond and say, yes, if they're hearing the gospel, then they should respond and say, yes, I want the Lord Jesus Christ. Save sinners today, Lord, is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.